On our sign out in the front of the building, we have Westmobile Church of Christ. And what we mean by that is that we are a Church of Christ that meets in this place from time to time here in Westmobile. We are all about the Christ. That's what we are concerned with, the Christ. That's the Greek expression for the often promised Messiah, which was the Hebrew expression in which the most devout Jews would have spoken in the first century, that they sought the greatest king ever. And we seek that greatest king ever along with them by faith, reading the inspired scriptures of our God that have been given from our Creator from cover to cover in the Holy Bible. It speaks of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But why do so many around us reject Jesus of Nazareth? Why do they reject the Christ? Why do they reject the Messiah? Well, in the scripture reading that Joey read for us a few moments ago, it shows that they did not believe in Him despite the miracles, the great signs that He often did. Despite the great messianic prophets that had spoken like Isaiah, who 700 years earlier had wrote or had prophesied extensively about a variety of markers in which would encompass the one that was coming in His future known as the Christ. Oh yes, we do believe His report. We believe their report. We believe, as the Apostle Paul said, our report. If you look in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 15. In Romans chapter 10, he relates this story to us. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 15, very famous section of Scripture where he says, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our reports?" You may notice that I'm kind of harping on that particular expression, and the reason is obvious, because we believe, Paul believed, Isaiah believed. And using that particular expression, he began one of the most famous, amazing sections of Old Testament biblical prophecy that has ever been spoken. He offers the expression about the righteous servant that was coming in future generations from the days in which he had written. He's writing that famous prophecy that Brother David spoke last Sunday morning as we gathered around the Lord's table together, Isaiah chapter 53. And so today, for a few moments, I would like to speak to you about the great prophecy about the coming Messiah, our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is Isaiah trying to communicate as he's relating to us the prophetic section that's been graciously known as the great messianic section of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 53. But before we look at Isaiah chapter 53, right before that, he had a section of Scripture that's at the end of verse of chapter 52. And I want to share that with you as you read there where he says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form far more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they have not heard they shall consider." The righteous servant. God is saying, "My servant," through the lips of the prophet Isaiah. And he talks about how high he would be exalted in this passage of Scripture. The righteous suffering servant is exalted. He's exalted by God, and we exalt Him. We adore Him. We worship Him. Isaiah says that He is indeed the future King of all the kings, and He's brutalized in order to sprinkle the people. That's an odd expression, sprinkle the people. Now, what that word actually means is to startle or to alarm, to wake up, to amaze the people in a sense. And sometimes when we read what happened to him upon the earth, when we read the expressions in Isaiah chapter 53, they are quite startling, aren't they? They really are. We think about the righteous king and what he did. Isaiah wrote in such a way that no man would be able to come and try to counterfeit or imitate or claim that they were the Messiah or the Christ. In these prophecies, we see that only Jesus and Jesus alone of Nazareth was able to fulfill the great things that Isaiah was speaking about here. When we read these expressions, we learn about the horrid death of our Savior. And we can't help but get away from it. We must think about it. And so when we read from the prophet Isaiah, we're going to believe his report for the things that he did. We're going to start by looking at verses 2 and 3 of the great prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus was God's servant. He was sent to this earth from heaven above. He is the very one that was implanted into the womb of the Virgin. He had been planted there to grow a human body for the purpose that is expressed in Isaiah chapter 53. We can also read about that purpose in the Hebrew letter, if you'll look with me and just get a glimpse of it from the 10th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 10, you can begin reading about this in verse 5. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, because the Hebrew writer understood that it's impossible for the blood of any animal to remove human sin. He said in verse 5, therefore, when he, the righteous servant, he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you had prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the gospel in a word, isn't it? That is the grand message of salvation and redemption, sanctification of human beings who are unworthy of being brought near unto God. It is accomplished through the plan of the righteous servant. The righteous servant has entered this world. He did not come in the image of King Saul of Kish. You may recall the first king of Israel that stood head and shoulders above everybody else. Actually, he was like a foot above all the common Israelites. He was seen as a strong man, a man that would have just drawn people to himself. He didn't come in the beauty of David, as the writer refers to him as the sweet singer of Israel and a handsome man indeed and loved by the ladies, where the ladies were going around saying, hey, he's killed his 10,000s in comparison to Saul that's killed his thousands. And that made Saul very jealous. He didn't come in the form of Elvis, ladies. That's not the way Jesus came. He didn't come like Brad Pitt. He didn't come like the Beatles. He didn't come like Michael Jackson. He didn't come like the way celebrities and famous people come, that you just look at them and you can just tell by appearance that, yes, he is destined for fame. As a matter of fact, my guess is if you would have had Jesus among just a regular group of Jews of his day, let's just say 50 or 100 Jewish men of his day, you'd have never picked him out as being the great righteous servant of all. I'm not saying that he's necessarily ugly. I'm not saying that he would have been someone that was stuck out on that other extreme, but he's just normal. He's just like you and I. He's just a guy among all the other guys in his appearance and in his form. That's the way that it's talked about. There's no form. There's no comeliness when we happen to look at who he is. And I think that might have been one of the reasons that the Israelite elite, the religious leaders of Judaism, they looked at him and said, "You're claiming to be our king? You don't look anything like a king. You look like that Ken Sills guy, you know, just the regular fella out there. And we're not going to have our king like that. We want our king like Saul of Kish, or like David, or somebody that's great and amazing and wonderful." No, that's you just do not fit the bill of what we have in store for a king. And so they despised him. They did not esteem him. They did not regard him, despite the signs, despite the message, despite the following that the common Israelite had and led and directed towards Jesus. They rejected him outright. They esteemed him stricken, in a sense. His message of light in an increasingly dark Israel and Judah was that which was rejected by the leaders of Judaism. I think about John chapter 10. Let's look at that passage for a moment. In John chapter 10, and in verse 24, as the Son of God was defending the question that was brought to him, the Jews surrounded him in verse 24. They said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I've said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Did they embrace his message? Obviously not. Look at the next verse. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. How many times do they have to try to stone him to death? You would think if it's just a normal man or a woman, once. You have a crowd that gathers the bunch of stones and starts throwing them at you, and they start to pound you with rocks. You would think that would get the deed done. They try it once again, and yet they fail once again because he is indeed the righteous servant that is sent from God. So we read these passages of Scripture and we recognize that he was despised and they did not esteem him. So I guess when we look at this next section, as you begin reading there in verse 4, where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We are like sheep having gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Why? Some people will ask, why would the great servant of God, why would he suffer? Well, it's related for us right here in this passage. The why is answered for us crystal clear as Isaiah is telling us the reason. Yes, he was given a body. That's what we just read in the Hebrew letter and in chapter 10, that a body was prepared for him, that he took on a body in the womb of Mary, the virgin, and he became man and was among us as Emmanuel. He became that human being in order to be stricken, smitten, afflicted, bruised, chastised, striped, carrying our sorrows and our griefs to his cross. He bore it all for our griefs, our sorrows, our iniquities, and our transgressions. He's the one who received what humanity actually deserves. He suffered on that cross what I myself deserve to be hung upon. And you do too. Because of all of your sins, your iniquities, and your griefs. But he was willing to die upon that cross so that we can have peace, so that we can be relieved of our sins. the righteous servant allowed our iniquities, our transgressions, to be laid upon him. This is why God was teaching Israel all throughout the Old Testament. There's so much writing as we read like Leviticus, and we wonder, what is all of these sacrifices about? There's a sacrifice that's to be offered for sin, for trespasses, for burnt offerings, peace offerings, wave offerings. All kinds of things are dying. All these animals, their lives are being taken from them. Their blood is being shed on altars. Why is all of this happening? God is trying to get humanity used to the idea that an innocent one will pay the price for the guilty. That an innocent animal, they've not done anything wrong, but the innocent animal will pay the price for the sin of the Israelite who owned it. And that's exactly what Jesus was. He was the innocent one who paid the price for the guilty. This is at the heart of the gospel message, is it not? I think about what the apostle said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. He said, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." I wanted to slow down there because that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. He's given us, Paul says, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. There again is the message. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, here's what Isaiah is trying to say, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That is the grand and glorious message that we love so deeply, that Isaiah is actually talking about in the grand messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. So why did he suffer? It's right there for us as we read Isaiah's prophecy. In verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." One of the things that I gather from this as I read the New Testament Scriptures is that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah, this righteous servant, he knew his fate. He knew that what Isaiah was talking about would be applied specifically unto him as he was teaching men and women in that short 3-year ministry that he had upon the world, and that he and he alone was the only one that could fulfill this. He must suffer in life. And he did suffer so much. We read about so many things that he did while he was on his earthly ministry. So many tests that man had placed him through. Temptations the devil had placed him through. And Jesus had to pass every one of those tests. He never could fail. And he never did fail. He was always successful. He always mastered everything that men and the devil could throw at him. And the reward for that is that he was going to have a horrific, brutal visage that he had acquired through the womb of Mary in this life-changing and altering death. He was about to suffer upon the cross. If we have any doubt that Jesus knew that this was all about him, let's just go through a few verses in the Gospel of Matthew with me. Look in Matthew chapter 26. in Matthew chapter 26 and in verses 1 and 2. In Matthew 26 it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" I mean, could he be any plainer? Could it be any simpler? Can it be any more crystal clear? He knew what was coming. And as a result of knowing what was coming, he shared the last Passover he possibly could with his closest disciples, or as we know them, the 12. And during that particular meal, we know what happened, don't we? As you go there in verse 31 and in verse 33, after he had just shared with them the Lord's Supper institution, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go to you in Galilee." Well, he's not going to be raised unless he's dead. He knows he's going to die. He knows how vicious it's going to be. He knows that he's going to be raised, and that the future looked bright as the Lord's church would soon begin. We go into verse 38 and 39, into that section where Chris likes to take us so often in song before the Lord's Supper. As Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying and he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," to his disciples, he said, "Stay here and watch." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus did not say that flippantly. Jesus knew what was coming. I'm confident that Jesus knew every word that Isaiah had spoken in chapter 53. And he knew it applied to himself. And that it was coming within hours. And he said, "Father, I don't want to do this. But Father, I will. I'll do it." You know, we're like that sometimes. Something that we know we really, really need to do. But it's the last thing on earth we want to do, right? And so we just, as we grumble and we mumble and we go prepare ourselves, we drive ourselves to the place where we don't want to go. We know it has to be done, but that's the last thing we want to do. That's where Jesus was. And they arrest him in the garden. Peter brings out that sword, cuts off Malchus's ear. And the Son of God, he speaks up in verse 52 of this same section of Scripture. He said to Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide with me more than 12 legions of angels?" We sing a song called 10,000 Angels. Now that's not quite 12 legions, but that's pretty close. And it's the same idea. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. He didn't say that exactly. "I can call 12 legions of angels. How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" If we fight them, if I call the 12 legions of angels and wipe them from the face of the planet, which I'm able to do with a snap of my fingers, by the way, how could I die for you? How could you be redeemed and reconciled to God? There just isn't any other way. I have to face this. That's what Jesus was saying through Morse code language. The suffering Savior understood. It uses that expression there in that verse. He was afflicted. For some reason or another, that word just doesn't feel good enough. It just doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel powerful enough. As they scourged him. If you know anything about the Roman whips, that scourging probably took off pieces of flesh with each stripe. They jammed a crown of... You know, we think about somebody placing a tiara on one's head. Gently. Not even going to mess up the Aquanet hair on the model. I don't think they did that. I think they took that crown of thorns and went... That's what I think they did. Ow. Whew. And they beat him. They mocked him. They spit upon him. He was in such bad shape, he couldn't even carry his cross all the way up to Golgotha. They had to compel Simon to finish the journey. He carried that thing as long as he could. I could imagine what that cross felt like on a back that just had flesh ripped from it. They threw him on that wood and nailed his hands and his feet. The devil was having his heyday with our Savior. The devil must have reveled, must have had great joy, must have told the Roman soldiers, do a little bit more, get involved a little bit more. Must have been yelling at the leaders of Judaism, taunt him a little bit more, spit upon him a little bit more. This is all really a lot of fun. The devil was in his heyday, going after his archenemy, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. As we read that scripture, we notice that he wasn't opening his mouth, hardly. That expression there in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11, before they placed him on the cross, Jesus stood before the governor, Governor Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "Yes, it is as you say, yes." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they're testifying against you? You're claiming to be the king of the Jews. Don't you hear them? Don't you hear what they're saying?" He heard everything they said, but he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. He didn't just marvel, he marveled greatly. He was absolutely astonished at the Lamb of God who was silent before his accusers. You would have thought that would have made a great impression for his innocence, but it didn't. He caved to the mob, and he crucified him. As we continue to read Isaiah's prophecy in verses 8 and 9, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit found in his mouth. You see, these are the type of things that no individual, just a common fellow like myself or like you, could have gone along and said, "Hey, I'm the Christ of Israel." These are things that no human being in and of themselves are going to have control or power over. And yet these are the type of things that are markers to help Israel to be able to identify this is who our Christ is. Some 700 years before Jesus ever came to this world and took on a body of flesh. Here is the innocent shepherd of Israel. He's been taken from this unrighteous prison, this unrighteous trial, this unrighteous dark mess that held men in the captivity of darkness, and taken from that judgment seat that at three different times said that he was just and he was innocent and he was righteous, and washed his hands from it and said, "You people see to it." And the Israelites said, "Let his blood be on us and be upon our children." And then he said he was cut off from the land of the living. Isaiah was being rather nice in a description of the horrid atrocities that occurred at the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Satan intended for him to be counted as the common criminal. He had placed two criminals at his side, one on the left, one on the right, and he wanted Israel to see, here's three criminals. They're all alike. What do you do with the criminals when they're dead? What do you do with the beggars when they're dead? You end up throwing them on the beggar pile. More than likely, these two thieves, their body was probably thrown into the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which was just simply known as the great wasteland or the great garbage dump of Jerusalem. And I'm sure they thought that that's exactly where Jesus was going to go to. That's where Satan thought, but that's not what we read in the Bible. We read in the Bible, yes, he died. But once he died, it says there in Matthew 27, verse 57, Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to Joseph. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. No, his grave was with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, this innocent man deserved at the very least a proper, respectful burial. He actually deserved the best tomb man can come up with. And I have a feeling he got one of the best that was available in Jerusalem. When you think of Joseph of Arimathea, as the Bible talks to us about him being rich. Notice there he had done no violence. No deceit was found in his mouth. And again, the purpose is stated. The purpose is stated that he would die for me. That he would die for you. That he would die for us. He would die as the redeeming sacrifice. The ultimate sin offering. The one who John the Baptist claimed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Hebrews chapter 10, remember the way that he spoke about the body that the Word was given when he came and was implanted into the womb of Mary? In verse 10 he said, "By that which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And if we back up a little bit back to Matthew chapter 26, when he instituted that great Lord's Supper that we celebrated just a half hour or so ago, Jesus took the cup. He had already taken the bread and said, "This is my body." But he took the cup and he said to them, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood." This is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which is shed for many for the remission, the removal, the forgiveness of sins from your soul. That's why my blood's being shed. My body is being broken. My blood is being shed because, as we sing, there's power in the blood. There's power in the blood of the righteous servant, our Savior Jesus Christ. And the effect, we read of the effect in verses 10 and 11, do we not, from Isaiah's prophecy? "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities." This was the cost. This was the price Jehovah demanded for the removal of humanity's sin. Homer Haley wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah. It's a very good commentary, and many of us who are members of Churches of Christ, we know of the writing skill of Homer Haley and have appreciated many of the things he's written in commentaries. He wrote about this particular expression in his commentary. He said, "The soul, the life Christ poured out, was an adequate, perfect, and complete offering in every respect. In him, all sin offerings, trespass offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, offerings for cleansing find their fulfillment. All point to this moment." And he brings us to what the Hebrew writer said very well in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 11, he talks about a coming new tabernacle, not one made with hands, the house of God that would be greater and better than that old house of God that was under the old covenant, that old house of God that was basically sanctified with the blood of bulls and goats. But he goes on to talk about the New Testament tabernacle, the church, even heaven itself. "How much more shall the blood of Christ," verse 14, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's a little bit of poetry going on there. When he talks about cleaning our conscience, he's talking about cleaning the inner man, the inner woman. He's talking about cleaning our souls. And our souls are comprised of our mind, our heart, our will, our emotions, our conscience. Talking about all that makes up who we are. It's that which is really Ken Sills. Not so much just the life force that emanates. Not so much just the tense that everyone sees. But who I really am and who you really are. The blood of Jesus has been sent to cleanse our souls so that we can serve the living God. In verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, "And for this reason he, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death." How is he the mediator of that covenant? It cost him his death. The means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Our Heavenly Father was able to look down on the blood shed on the cross there in Calvary. As He was able to look down before through Israel at the bull or the goat blood that was shed on the altar of burnt offering. And when God saw the blood of His Son, He darkened the skies. He caused the ground to quake. He opened up the graves of many in the city of Jerusalem. Our Heavenly Father was saying, "This will get the job done. This is what I know had to happen to satisfy my righteous wrath and anger against humanity's sins. The innocent one has taken on the sin of the world. The innocent one has made it possible that sinners can become holy ones, sanctified, or saints. It is through Jesus Christ that a new covenant has been made with man and woman." There's a great song we have in our songbook, number 229, "He Carried My Sorrows." Let me read that song in the verse and the chorus that follows. "He carried my sorrows, He bore my griefs, was pierced for transgression, afflicted for peace. He suffered in anguish, He writhed in pain, was smitten, forsaken, abandoned, and slain. Despised and rejected, He knew no sin, was crushed for His people, no violence within. My heart mourns His chastening, my tears still fall. My sin is the reason He gave me His all. I know by His stripes I am healed. Through His blood I can kneel. For by His oppression I worship my King." My guess is the next time you sing that song, you might think about Isaiah's prophecy. How fitting. How appropriate. Isaiah was absolutely right. God's righteous servant, He justifies us. When there was no other option, when there was no other hand to play, and when there was no other direction to turn, Jesus said, "I'll die for them." And then He did. He carried our sorrows all the way to that cross. That's why we think about it. That's why we sing about it. That's why we pray so often concerning our thanksgiving for Him being willing to die. And so I finish up with verse 12, as Isaiah does. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Isn't that the sign that Pilate ordered to be placed before him on the cross? The Jews got really angry and said, no, just say that he said he was. Pilate said, "I've written what I've written." And Pilate was absolutely right. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's King of all the Jews. He's King of all kings because He poured out His heart, His soul, His body, and blood on that tree. Now, I haven't said anything, but maybe you've been noticing as we've been going through the charts that I've been underlining all the He's, the His, and the Him's. Have you noticed that? That it's in a different color and it got the underline there? In those 15 verses, because I include the last three verses of Isaiah 52, in those 15 verses, we find the underlined words 50 times. 50. It's all about Him and what He's done for us. Isaiah, may I use the expression, nailed it? He got it absolutely right. Jesus, the Savior of the world, our Creator, came here and said, I'll be a human for a while, and I'll die for them the most horrific death because I love them. I know they have failed me, Father. I know they have failed you too. And they have failed the Holy Spirit. And they have failed us terribly. But I know that there's ones that we've created that believe in us, that want to be with us for eternity. We made them to be our sons and our daughters. I'll go down there and do the unspeakable so that they can come and be at home with us in heaven, so that they can have paradise and they can live forever, so they can give their heart and soul to me as I've given my heart and soul to them. Isn't that the God you want? Isn't that the God you need? There's no other gods like this in the annals of human history because He's the only God there is, and He's the God who doesn't want you to reject Him. He doesn't want you to despise Him. He doesn't want you to think of Him as just as a cuss word. He wants you to embrace Him, to love Him for what He's done for you. What do you need to do for Him? You need to become a child of God. You need to really think about His death, His burial, and resurrection. You need to not only believe that He's the Christ, but you need to obey His message, the gospel. If you are one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, I'm not going to ask you this morning just to stand up in your seat. My friends, there's a lot of people in the religious world think that's all you need to do to be saved. No, you need to respond to His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Can I just share with you before we finish what people did in the first century responding to His death? In Romans chapter 6, these individuals who are now Christians can recall back to the time that they were converted to Jesus. And Paul said to them, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into His death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in a newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, that means died with Christ, has been set free from sin. I've been trying to take your mind back to that famous day when Jesus hung on the cross. And the Apostle Paul's trying to remind these Christians of their minds going back to the cross of Christ. They did that when they were baptized into His death, when they were buried with Him in baptism, when they were raised to walk in a new spiritual life free from their sins forever. We're not going to give you some phony solution that the denominationalists create to save you. We're going to encourage you to come to the cross. Come and die with Jesus in baptism. Be buried with Jesus in baptism. Be raised with Jesus in baptism. Wash away all of those sins on your soul. He gave His blood to cleanse you. Go back to His death, His burial and resurrection. Be baptized based on your faith. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, we'd encourage you. We beseech you, the Lamb of God died for you. Come to Him. You can do that right now while Chris leads us together in this song.